All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we are here dissecting some pretty cool verses, actually. Paul explaining the necessity of why Jesus Christ, our Savior, had to be both God and man in order to bring reconciliation and peace in terms of the plan of God. And as we have discussed and shown, verse 19 that deals with his deity is necessary for him to be God, so that as the Christ, he can adjudicate the angelic conflict, the ongoing appeals process regards to Satan, and satisfy the Godhead in its entirety, in essence and attributes, with respect to a judgment of overturning Satan's appeal. And how that is made possible, then, is his work on the cross. Verse 20 brings together both his deity and his humanity through him to reconcile all things to himself, while having made peace through the blood of his cross. So there we have the agency of his complete person now being brought together and showing the avenue, the agency, through which specifically that reconciliation was claimed to be victorious. And that is through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Point 51, page 41 of our notes. To reconcile here means to bring to a state free from conflict and synonymous with God, with peace, excuse me. To reconcile means to bring to a state free from conflict and is synonymous with peace. 52, the need for reconciliation stems from the moral conflict establishing enmity or hostility between God and his higher creations, here both human and angelic, via sin. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one, denoting Jewish-Gentile participation in the church age, as a church, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, that's the sin wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the hostility, which is the law of commandments that points to our failure, or points to our evidence of that we do indeed sin. Nobody can keep the law perfectly. There's only one person that's ever done that. That's Jesus. Contained in ordinances that in himself, continuing point 15 there, verse 15, he might make two, the two into one new man, that's the church universal, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity, salvation for all of humanity in that regards. And then verse 1, in regards to the pre-salvation state, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. See, spiritually dead. You're born in the world spiritually dead. All humanity is in need of salvation. Now, babies and those who do not have the intellectual capability to consider the issues at hand, that is in terms of need of salvation, having that capability, are basically given a free pass into heaven, because volition is the issue. And God is not a pernicious God. If you can't believe, he's not going to, don't have the capability to know the issues and can't believe, he's not going to condemn you to hell. But apart from the rest of us, you come to God consciousness, you come to that point of intellectual perception of life, then you are culpable in regards to your eternal destiny. And we're born in the world spiritually dead. And with spiritual death comes physical death. We have a sin nature gene that's have become part of our DNA as a result of the failure in the garden, and attached to the sin nature gene, it's a death gene. In principle, Jesus Christ, if he didn't have to go to the cross, that he is perfectly righteous, along with Adam and Eve, as they were created that way, would have never died. But he went to the cross and he became sin on our behalf. He who knew no sin, God made sin. Why? So we could have the righteousness of God in him. And where sin exists, death follows, always. For the believer, when you engage in personal sin, then you're under temporal death. You're out of fellowship. An operational death. That condition, a state where you're as useless as a corpse is in regards to life. And then Ezekiel 28:16c, as we had read earlier, not first session, but earlier this week, where Satan's disobedience, pride, is said to be a sin. So sin is the issue, see. Now, there is no salvation for angels. Understand that. The angels that rebelled against God, they were in perfect environment. They pay the consequences for their actions straight out. And the evidence regards to the fact that they simply did that based on their own rebellious nature, of volitional nature in that regards, and seeing the fact that two-thirds of the angel retained their righteousness, and they refused to go that direction. But anyway, there was that doctrine floating around, or being trying to be promoted, that Christ provided salvation for angels too. No, he did not. He only provided salvation for mankind. He brings a reconciliation, he brings a conclusion of the angelic conflict in an arbitrary way to judge and critique the appeals process. But anyway, so the need for reconciliation stems from the moral conflict establishing enmity between God and his higher creations, both human and angelic, via sin. 53, thus the reconciliation is two-pronged. Resolving the angelic conflict, which was the emphasis of verse 19, and providing salvation for mankind, which is the emphasis now of verse 20b. 54, without resolution to the angelic conflict, there would be no eternal peace for mankind. For Christ to rule in this world during the millennium and rule over nations, for that 1,000 years of nothing but complete peace politically, Satan is bound in hell for that period of time. Revelation 19:20, one of those chapters there. Then he's released for a short period of time as he will attempt to have one last go at his final appeal to take the place of God. And that's known as the Battle of Gog and Magog. That's the final rebellion that will be put down once again by Christ. So you've got to have peace in the spiritual world in order to have peace in the physical world. So 55, so hence the need for his humanity coming into play as being making up the person of the Messiah, of the Christ. 55, making peace for men is here described as, quote, the blood of his cross. It's called the blood of his cross. And there's another phrase of description that is grossly misunderstood by many fundamentalists even. What is his blood? All right, so 56, now the prepositional phrase, quote, through him, end quote, identifies the agency of his person in humanity, providing the absolute righteousness and justice necessary for the peace accord, as I just referred to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, sin on our behalf so we could have the righteousness of God in him through our union, our position in Christ through saving faith. When we believe in Jesus Christ, a union is created. John in his gospel constantly uses the preposition I, just as we've seen how the preposition is used in reconciliation into him, and our faith is into him. Relationship that can't ever be broken, thank God. So his humanity answers the need on the part of the human race, the malfeasance of our disobedience to God, of losing the gift of absolute righteousness of which he created us. In which he created us. He created Adam and Eve sinless. Understand that. This whole cosmic idea, oh, God made me this way, homosexual, whatever. No, God created man and woman perfect. Through satanic influence in the garden, deceiving the woman, and the volitional choice of the two individuals to disobey God, that brought about the condition that mankind finds himself in terms of sin and the trends that it has. There are primary trends that are associated with the sin nature. One of the more prevalent ones is phallic trends, the sexual trends. There's only one venue that sex is seen as legitimate before God and not a sin, and that's between husband and wife who are married. As a bona fide marriage. Not common law, but you went and had a judge or somebody legally marry you. See. And it sure as hell doesn't have to do with anything with homosexuals. That's just gross. That's against nature. Where are all the conservatives raising up their voices in regards to all the homosexual agendas that's going on? They completely skirt it in the media and in regards to on the internet and stuff. Oh, they'll attack everything else that they like, anti-war or whatever. But you hardly hear any voices. It's abnormal. It's abnormal psychology. I learned it in college myself. It's called abnormal psychology until... they paid somebody off, or a bunch of them got up in office. No, now it's normal. That's the new norm. Keep your mask handy. You never know. You know. But anyway. So, phallic sins, monetary lust. There's a monetary lust. The greed, the lust for money. You know, power lust. Approbation lust. You got to be the center of attention of everything. You know, pride, World Wrestling Federation, those people are just so full of it, it's not even funny. But anyway, major trends, then you had the complexity of the sin nature, bringing these trends together with how your flesh salivates to express itself. We got an entire doctrine that's dedicated to the sin nature. And people don't like it because all of a sudden they can't say, oh, Satan made me do it. They need to look at themselves. No, it's my choice. I desired to do it and I did it. See? Anyway, 57. So here, a prepositional phrase, point 56 again. Through him identifies the agency of his person in humanity, providing the absolute righteousness and justice necessary for the peace accord. 57, the phrase, quote, his cross, end quotes, looks to the totality of his work on the cross, inclusive of sins being judged in his body. Again, 1 Peter 2:24. Sins were judged in his body. I'll look at it again. And he himself bore our sins, that's Jesus Christ, in his body on the tree, literally. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And that's not physical healing that some evangelists and people like to proclaim in their healing ministries. You know, rip this verse out of context. Not spiritual wounds. Spiritual healing. 58, sins imputed into his body. Those 3 hours on the cross that I referred to in first session. And judged, satisfied God's judgment with respect to sins. That is, God's righteousness demands that all sin be judged. See, all sin has to be judged. Examples, Psalm 7:11. Not the convenience psalm. 7-11, get it? Anyway, sorry about that. Go back to sleep. God is a righteous judge. Both his absolute righteousness and justice is emphasized in that verse. And a God who has indignation every day. Every day. Righteous indignation. So you got to understand in the Bible, just as we mentioned briefly, sex. It's legitimate in God's eyes if you're married. Anything outside of marriage is a sin. Sex is. There is a anger. Most anger is a sin. But there is a righteous anger that is completely legitimate. A righteous anger that God himself possesses. It's called indignation. Is expressed in his wrath. And every day is almost like referring you back to Genesis as he looks down on mankind and all is going on with the pre-diluvian demonic infiltration and the evil men early on in history. And so the Holy Spirit said, I can't strive with man like this forever. Got to do something. Indignation, see. Sees all the evil in the world. And most people just pass it off. Nothing's going to happen. If there's going to be a change, we've got to bring it about. Well, yeah, in that sense you do. But unfortunately, it's not going to happen. You're not going to do it. The history of mankind has constantly proven that over and over and over. You know, think about what was the longest time that you've actually seen peace completely on this planet? And in our nation, we had the revolution, you know, and there's a period of peace in the country, and then the Civil War, and World War One, you know, the war that ended all wars. You know, how long was it before World War Two? You know, 6 years later, Korea. Another decade or so, Vietnam. Look at Israel. Look what they're going through. Anyway, Christ said, don't let this throw you off. There will be wars and rumors of wars until I return. So, righteous indignation. And eventually, if you will, God's going to have a belly full of it. And he's going to step in, and there's going to be another international expression of God's wrath not seen since the flood. And that comes through the period of the tribulation. Now, where most a lot of Christians and people on TV, you hear people talk about their misconception that when this occurs, this is the end of the world. No, it's not the end of the world. It just will put a halt to evil. When Christ returns the second advent, human history still has another 1,000+ years to exist in our present heavens and earth condition. But anyway, Psalm 50, verse 6. And the heavens declare his righteousness. That's God's glory, by the way. His glory is his righteousness. His moral perfection. For God himself is judge. For God himself is judge. That goes right in along the lines of everything we've been dealing with in terms of Jesus Christ and his deity and the angelic conflict as well as humanity. And when Christ went to the cross, for those 3 hours all the sins of mankind, even though Christ was innocent and did engage in no act of sin personally on his own self. All these sins were imputed into his body, if you will, reckoned to his account. Of every individual that will ever live on this planet in time and history and judged. And they did it in 3 hours. You say, well, that's quite a phenomenon. Well, with God, nothing's impossible. But understand that by the time those 3 hours were up, his body, his physical body was almost unrecognizable. You want to know what physically happened to him. That's the physical aspect of it. But there's a spiritual aspect of it too, that's what our verse deals with. So sins were imputed into his body, and judge satisfies God's judgment with respect to sins. All right, here's the punishment that I am doling out for what mankind deserves for their acts of sinful grievance against me. 59, however, mankind was still indebted to God with respect to the loss of plus R, his absolute righteousness, in the garden. That's an important doctrine to understand, is God's righteousness. And he created mankind in the sphere of that perfect innocence that was sinless in regards to their persons. We dealt with that in the languages as we went through the creation and restoration account in Genesis 1:26, where God created man in his likeness. God being created in God's likeness looks to possessing his absolute righteousness and then facilitating it with the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. Remembering back, if you weren't here when we did it, Christ, God proclaimed in the creation account, which occurred on the sixth day, let us make man in our image. In our image means that mankind is going to possess a spiritual essence. Your soul is invisible. We wouldn't know we had a soul apart from the scriptures, quite honestly. People have had experiences, you know, body experiences, and that they could claim that, but still, where's the real evidence in the scriptures? But he also created mankind with a human spirit. And it is a human spirit that is represents the righteousness, the purity of righteousness, that then the likeness revolves around. So let us make man in our image with soulish, eternal existence. The soul lives forever. Don't fear man and kill the body, but fear God and destroy both body and soul in hell. According to our likeness. That phrase there, likeness, is reference to the possession of righteousness, that he created man in that condition. And that they then would start off, they would be spiritually immature, and then through the Bible classes that God held with them in the cool of the evenings, walking with them in the garden, they would grow up, and through the utilization of their human spirit, which we have all this doctrine that we document this with, we have the doctrines out there, through the human spirit, is able to grow up spiritually and make the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. But guess what? Mankind forfeited that through their disobedience to God in the garden. And hence, what we considered of no value, obviously, through our choice, God considers it to be the greatest of value that we possessed, actually, when you look at it. Obviously, we see that in terms of our soul because it's eternal. Our most valuable commodity of being a human being coming into the world is our soul. But that which God places most premium on in regards to our possession of essence is the human spirit, is righteousness. What is right, see, versus that which is evil, doctrine of demons, other ways is explained and defined. Truth versus lies, etc. So we lost our human spirit. God told them, if you eat of this tree of good and evil, literally, muth wa muth, dying you will die. Two deaths would occur. First death was immediate. Upon disobedience, they died spiritually. Their human spirit was removed from them. Adam didn't die until some 900 years later physically. So the principle with spiritual death, always follows with physical death in that regards. And mankind forfeited, lost their righteousness that God gave them as part of His creation, virtues and blessings on them in life. So, mankind not only is guilty of sin, demanding punishment, but we're indebted to God. And this principle is likened to, in regards to being sold off into a slave market of sin, recognizing Satan's participation in all this. And that's how Satan was able to gain rulership over humanity, to usurp God and His authority. And hence unbelief. The unbeliever is destined for the same destiny as Satan himself. Anyway. 60, now His efficacious work. That by efficacious means that which is effective in terms of sin bearing. So His efficacious work on the cross in that vein of our loss of absolute righteousness points to a sacrifice in spiritual death, symbolically portrayed here as the blood, in quotes. Just as the animal and his blood was symbolic of the person of Jesus Christ, so is the blood, in reference to Christ's work on the cross, symbolic. It's symbolic of his spiritual death. In other words, as he was bearing sins in his body, he forfeited his human spirit, his token of absolute righteousness that he possessed, because he came in the world spiritually alive. Trichotomous, the body, soul, and human spirit. He gave his plus R to God for us. We owed it to him. He says, here, I'm paying off their debt. That's the way it's all pictured. And that is represented in regards to the terminology of the blood of the cross. Whereas most people, or not most, but a lot of believers, look at the blood, it's got to be literal blood. Jesus didn't bleed to death on the cross. Come on, give me a break. We know that because the soldier pierced his side and serum and blood came out. And then they'll go, well, all it took was one drop of blood. Well, then why do you have to hang on the cross for 6 hours for? Why didn't God just prick his finger? Why would you put your child through something like this? I don't know. I don't know what that was. Kleenex box so I don't start crying, guess. But anyway. 61, the blood parallels the agency of his person. That's seen in the language, the prepositional phrase, through him. It's through the blood, then through him. Those two prepositions, dia, using those phrases. So the blood here, through the blood of his cross, parallels the agency, that's an agent, parallels the agency of his person through him with the preposition dia. That's in the Greek. 62, the dual agency looks to not only the sacrifice of his body, but also his human spirit, which was a token of his absolute righteousness. As we will address it again here in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, and when you were dead in your transgressions, and this uncircumcision of your flesh, that is the failure to isolate the sin nature. Circumcision is symbolic of isolation of the sin nature when it's used in its theological form. Abraham was commanded to circumcise his firstborn. It was symbolic. It taught doctrine. The necessity to isolate the sin nature. When you believe in Jesus Christ for the first time in your life, up to that point in time, your sin nature, your flesh, had been in absolute rulership over the real you, over your soul. When you believe in Jesus Christ, for the first time in your life, you broke that rulership. And that's the important one. Then experientially, you have to break it through rebound. See, as it then continues to manifest itself while we're still living in this body, trying to serve God otherwise. But anyway, when you were dead in your transgressions and the circumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. That's life. From death, together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt. What's a certificate of debt? The plus R that we owed him. See. Consisting of decrees against us in which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So here this dual agency in the Greek is pretty cool because it defines both agencies of his. It looks at both of the agencies of his humanity undergoing the punishment for our sins in his body, literally, as well as undergoing spiritual death in the spiritual realm of his person. 63, the term blood here in the Greek is haimatos. It'd be a rough reading, haimatos, is borrowed from the Old Testament animal sacrifices, symbolizing Jesus' work on the cross. We've got a doctrine, the doctrine of the blood, that explains all this in detail. So the primary things you've got to understand in regards to Old Testament sacrifice and the utilizing of the animal in terms of what it means to blood. His understanding, point 64, the life source of animals is in the blood. It's in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. The poor little sheeper, you know, going to get sacrificed. The priest would take and slice his carotid artery, and it would bleed out and it would die. Animals that bleed out like that, from what I've seen, at least some pictures of them, and most of them, it doesn't look like they're in pain. It's just kind of like they're flowed out of here. They're gone. But anyway, I don't know if there's any truth to that. I'm just saying by all appearances. But anyway, the life source of the animals in its blood, Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood in terms of the sacrifice. They're commanded not to eat blood from animals. Yeah. You can have your steak rare, but you're not supposed to drink its blood. And I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. See, it's all symbolic. It's pointing to the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he's going to do on the cross. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. For us, it's a spiritual reality. The life source for us is in regards to our existence. Physically, is our soul. The proper declaration of physical death is when the soul is unplugged from the body. Solomon looks at it as a silver cord being broken, and the golden bowl, which is your brain computer, all your brain function shuts down. Then the cistern and the well all shuts down. That's your circulatory vascular system all going down. If you've ever seen anybody die a natural physical death, it's quite phenomenal. It's exactly the way Solomon pictures it. The soul is unplugged, and the body just slowly, within a matter of a minute or so, completely is gone. And it shuts down. And but the spiritual life source is the human spirit. And that's what that's something that you gain at the point of salvation. We're born in the world dichotomous of soul and body. And when we become a believer, then we are trichotomous. We are preserved, as Paul says, as body, soul, and human spirit. Compare Genesis 9:4. Only you should not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Again, a commandment that Genesis gave Noah after the flood, and which they were to pass down. So, as I've been stating, the physical life source of the human is their soul. Compare Psalm 33:19. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Recognizing the separation, death is simply a separation. Separation of the soul from the body. And hence, to be able to survive even a famine. Psalm 56:13. For you have delivered my soul from death. That means God's delivered the psalmist from physical death. Indeed, my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. 78:50. Psalm 78:50. He leveled the path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death. They gave over their life to the plague. Verse 8. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. So the physical life source of the human is their soul. Is some type of the invisible energy essence that is plugged into the higher brainstem of the human body when we're born. That's when physical life actually begins in terms of a soul life. The body, the fetus, pre-birth, is simply a living organism. It's not a living soul life. Understand that difference. Don't get wrapped up in all the human viewpoint that's out there. The human spirit is our spiritual life source. Without it, you're spiritually dead. So 66, the spiritual life source of the human is the human spirit, also known as in the language, quote, the new birth of John 3:6, Galatians 4:29, or another way is the new man, new self. John 3:6, Jesus in the gospel to Nicodemus there. You got to be born again. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, this water is representative of the Word of God. Titus 3:5 parallels that. And the Spirit, this God, the Holy Spirit, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And it looks at the role of God, the Holy Spirit, in regenerating a human spirit on our behalf. It's a human spirit that we share with the human spirit of Jesus Christ based on what He sacrificed and gave to God to cancel out our certificate of debt. Galatians 4:29. And you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, of believers. Verse 28. But as at that time he was born according to the flesh, that's running simply under their human, under their sin nature, an unbeliever. Persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. That is Isaac the believer, who had a human spirit. According to the Spirit, that is now also. It defines and it shows the differentiation of a believer possessing a human spirit. Versus one who did not, unbelievers who persecuted him in his life. Ephesians 4:24 is the language that refers to the human spirit. It's a new self. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. The preceding verses, such as the unbelieving Gentile world that walks according to the flesh in the futility of their mind. That's verse 17. Let me just read it. This I say, therefore, and bear witness, literally, in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Obviously, it implies that the believer can walk that way if they so choose to do so. And the futility of their mind is minus the truth of Bible doctrine to guide them and running under their sin natures, where their sin natures dictates basically what they are going to do, the choices that they make in life. Being darkened, verse 18, in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because they're spiritually dead. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, stubbornly refusing to believe. And they have become callous, verse 19, having given themselves over to sensuality, that's sexual sins, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. People engage in certain sin activities so much that they build scar tissue over the soul. They become callous. They're immune, if you will, to any remorse. You know, you ask serial killers, do you feel sorry? No, I don't feel anything. Case in point. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Not running under your sin nature. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, and you have, first class condition, just as truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, then, in reference to your former manner of life, in your pre-salvation days, where you're only dichotomous, body and soul, your flesh ruled your life. The only thing that you might have had to help govern you in regards to that is your conscience. That God creates all people with conscience so that inherently they recognize, oh, there's a difference between right and wrong in this world. But anyway. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old man. Who's the old man? That's the sin nature. Our STA, the sinful trend of Adam, as we refer to it as. How do you lay it aside? You rebound as a believer, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. There's nothing good of the flesh, truly, in terms of a service to God. It's corrupted. And that you be renewed, in contrast to that, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It begins in regards to how you think, to orient in regards to the plan of God, recognizing, okay, if I sin, I need to rebound. This is what God gives us in terms of dictates of the role and imperatives of what to do and not to do, you know, etc. Knowing the truth of Bible doctrine. And it begins in reprogramming our minds with the mind of Christ. See, the truth of doctrine. And then put on, in conjunction with that, put on the new self. What's the new self? That's the spirit that was born of spirit. That's the human spirit. See, this is the way all this works. Which in likeness of God, in the spirit of God, literally, has been created. Oh, look at the spheres it is created in. In righteousness and loyalty of the truth. The human spirit is designed to be our token plus our. It operates, if you will, as our passport. Now, God has a record that he keeps upstairs, an accountant of us, and our name's been written in the book of life. So in the accounting records, he has our name. And righteousness in that way has been imputed to us. But in our literal existence, the human spirit is given to us as a token and a passport of a possession of that absolute righteousness, so that when we go, when we die, we have our human spirit with us. We exit with both soul and human spirit. And it gets us into heaven. And that's because it's been created in absolute righteousness. And God the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, operates in tandem with God the Holy Spirit. You're out of fellowship. Your human spirit is temporarily neutralized along with God the Holy Spirit. However God sets this up to work. This is the way it happens. You get back in fellowship, you activate the human spirit. Set apart in truth, in prep school, we call the human spirit the doctrine man. But that's how you assimilate the truth of doctrine. Why it's so important when you come to Bible class to get in fellowship, to hear the truth of Bible doctrine. Because it demands the function of your human spirit with God the Holy Spirit to assimilate this information. Otherwise, you do not have a true spiritual essence of your person to communicate with the essence of the spiritual God that we serve, see, in that sense. So that's Ephesians 4:24, and then as we noted, Colossians, again, in 3:10. Do not lie to one another. That's evidence of being under your sin nature. That's personal sin. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, you were able to gain control over the sin nature through the salvation adjustments, just as God being given the human spirit and God the Holy Spirit in regards to his ministries for all this to function appropriately. And have put on the new man, the human spirit, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The doctrine of regeneration explains in detail all that we're basically previewing at this point in time. Whereas man lost the human spirit under spiritual death at the fall, Christ's humanity was born with a human spirit. John 19:30 records that when he died, he gave up his human spirit physically and gave it back to God. John 19:30. When Jesus therefore received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he gave, bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's his human spirit. That was returned to him after his 3 hours on the cross. It was his, and he did nothing to forfeit his human spirit, apart from sacrificing and paying off our debt, and is returned to his humanity for all eternity. So as we just read, 68, the human spirit is created with absolute righteousness and the likeness of God, Ephesians 4:24. 69, the blood of Christ is symbolic of the spiritual death on the cross, whereas he sacrificed his human spirit of absolute righteousness to God, satisfying the spiritual debt of humanity. It's also known under the terms of redemption. He redeemed us from the slave market of sin. And our time is all up. Another set of points that I thought I'd been done with a long time ago, we're still working on. We'll pick this up Tuesday. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, and enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.